All right, let's jump in. Verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And here's why, verse 2. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God, and I love this, turned the curse into a blessing. How many of you know that only God, as only He can take that which is meant for a curse or evil and turn it into a blessing and bring good from it? And that's what He did. So it was, verse 3, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. This is what I call not only reading, but heeding the word of God. They read in, and think about this. This is probably, very likely, the first time in the newly rebuilt temple that they had actually read from God's word about this account. Now, I want to come back to that because it's one of the most fascinating accounts in all of Scripture, but it appears that there was a gap of time between the previous chapter in chapter 12 and chapter 13 because we're told that it was on that day, and we're going to see as we get further into the chapter that Nehemiah had since returned and now has come back. It is believed that it's probably been several years, and it's that proverbial, when the cat's gone, the mice will play. It's not long after Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes that the Israelites have done the very thing that they vowed to God, made a covenant, and committed to God that they would not do. And apparently, as we're about to see, this is exactly what they did. And for those of you who read ahead to stay ahead, they did in fact allow this Ammonite access into the temple of God. And to their credit, they did remove the mixed multitudes, but Nehemiah is the one that had to do it, as again we're about to see. So it's important to understand that when we're told they read from the book of Moses, this is the first five books, also known as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the specific passage in God's word that they read was actually Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3-5. I want to actually read that. It's going to be germane to our understanding of what we're going to see here. It says in verse 3, Deuteronomy 25, "An Ammonite," this is very specific, "or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Here's why. "Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you." And the reason he turned that curse into a blessing, we're told, is because the Lord your God loves you. I need to hear that. If you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, I need to be reminded that God loves me so much so that no weapon, no curse, no slander, no thing against me will prevail. That will be turned into a blessing, as only God can, because God loves me and God loves you. And Isaiah says of the Israelites that no weapon forged against God's people will prosper. No curse that is brought against you will be allowed to prosper. God, in fact, will take that curse as only he can. We don't know how, we don't know the way, we just know that God can take that curse and turn it into a blessing. I think about what, I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is so fascinating. If you don't mind, I just want to talk a little bit about this and mention what this account is in the book of Numbers, because it starts actually in Numbers chapter 2, where, and by the way, for those of you, I don't know how many years ago, we started, and I think it was 2006 in Genesis, and we went through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, starting in Genesis, and that's why we're actually going to finish Nehemiah tonight, and Lord willing, after Thanksgiving, we'll start in the book of Esther. Oh, what a book. Can't wait for that. But we went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. I think Numbers was about 2009-ish, maybe 10. But this was, I believe, one of the most fascinating books. And sadly, when someone hears about the book of Numbers, they think, boring. What's the book of Numbers about? Oh, it's a book about numbers. It's the numbers of the Israelites, but we have very specific numbers of the Israelites recorded for us in Numbers chapter 2. And what I'm hoping you'll do is just permit me to share with you the profound significance of the numbers of the camps of the Israelites, because in so doing, we're going to see why it is that no curse could come upon God's people. Romans 8, verse 1 says this: there is therefore now no condemnation, no curse for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's a reason why this Balaam, though paid a lot of money by Balak, could not pronounce a curse on God's people. Now, in order to understand this, we have to go back to Numbers chapter 2. I'll go through this as quickly as I can without boring you to death. But in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we're given very specifically the numbers of the camp of the Israelites, 12 tribes divided into four groups, to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. And at the head was the tribe to the east of Judah. And we're told that the numbers of them totaled 186,400. Then you have to the west in Numbers chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Ephraim, the total, 108,100. Now, to the south, the tribe of Reuben at the head, and that total was 151,450. And then Dan to the north, 157,600. Now, the tribe of Levi, of course, as the priestly tribe, was at the center of the camp where the tabernacle was. Now, why is that important? Because it also coincides with the heavenly scene that we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I want to read verses 6 and 7. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. I like to actually call them creations. Creatures kind of has a different connotation. Let's call them creations. The first living creation was like a lion, very important. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, consider the comparisons between the scene that we have with the Israelites in the book of Numbers and the scene that we also have here in Revelation chapter 4. In Numbers, you have the tabernacle at the center, and in Revelation, you have the throne at the center. In Numbers, you have four groups of three tribes from front to back. In Revelation, you have four living creations with eyes in front and back. In Numbers, the first is led by Judah, whose standard was a lion. In Revelation, the first creature was like a lion. In Numbers, the tribe of Ephraim had a standard with an ox. In Revelation, the second creature was like an ox. In Numbers, the tribe of Reuben had a standard with a man, and in Revelation, the third creation had a face like a man. And then in Numbers, the fourth group is led by Dan, whose standard was an eagle, and in Revelation, the fourth creation was like a flying eagle. Now, this is where it starts to get really interesting. So, the tribes at the head of the four camps with their standards were Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. And the camp was to be in the four directions, to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. And the face on the four standards, like the four creatures, was that of a lion, an ox, the face of a man, and an eagle. And this ties in ever so beautifully with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's how I get there. The four Gospels present Jesus, the Savior, in four ways. Matthew presents him to the Jew as the Messiah from the lion of the tribe of Judah. So you have the lion in the standard and then the lion as the creation. And Mark and also focuses in Matthew on what Jesus said. Mark presents Jesus to the Romans as the servant like an ox and focuses on what he did. And Luke presents Jesus to the Greeks as this. Did I miss Mark in there? No, I didn't. No, I got it, right? I got all four, yeah? So Luke presents Jesus to the Greeks as the Son of Man, like the face of a man, and focuses on how he appeared. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. So keep in mind now, you've got the tabernacle at the center. You've got a specific number of Israelites camped to the east and to the west. And then you have a specific number of Israelites camped from the north, but you also have a different number to the south in the shape of a cross. Now, this is why in Numbers 22, when Balak takes Balaam to a higher vantage point, this was the belief in that day that you needed to be able to see all of them and have this, you know, territory in order to pronounce this curse. And apparently this Balaam had this ability to either bless or curse. And you know the account in Numbers 22, every time he opened his mouth to try to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites, he couldn't. Instead, a blessing, not just a blessing, a glorious blessing came forth from his mouth, much to the consternation of Balak, who was getting very perturbed at Balaam because he's paying him all this money to pronounce this curse upon the Israelites. So he goes finally to this high mountain peak where he has full view of this camp of the Israelites. And this is what he sees. Let me show you another picture here that I found online. That's what it would have looked like. And that's why he could not pronounce a curse upon the Israelites. Here's another one. I don't think we're going to be able to show it for whatever reason online. But again, this is why you have the specific numbers. And the numbers are lesser going in one direction than they are in another. And they're pretty much even on the sides, which again would show and be in the shape of a cross. So here's the thing. because Jesus Christ on that cross, yet future, would take upon himself the curse of man's sin, there's no longer any curse on God's people. This was a foreshadow, a type of the fulfillment of the finished work on the cross by Jesus the Christ. We just saw this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And by the way, for those of you who were with us a few weeks ago, we actually revisited another very fascinating account about when Moses took that bronze serpent and put it on a pole. That pole was in the shape of a cross. And all the Israelites had to do to be healed, to be saved, was to look upon that cross. And by the way, Jesus references that placing by Moses of the bronze serpent on the pole in the shape of a cross in John's Gospel chapter 3. You know, the most famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, Jesus also refers to the bronze serpent, which was, again, a foreshadow of the finished work on the cross. He took the sin of all mankind. And sin, of course, is the type of the serpent. And I don't want to go back all into that, but very fascinating. And so here's the Israelites now reading this account, and they learn of this, and this is why the Ammonites cannot ever be in the temple of God, in the assembly of God. There's one more thing I want to point out before we move on, and it has to do with how ultimately Balaam was able to get the Israelites to be cursed. It could not come by him pronouncing the curse upon them. Instead, they brought the curse upon themselves. And we know this because of Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. In his letter to the church of Pergamos, Jesus had John write this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." What? "Oh, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." That's how he did it. He got the Moabite and the Ammonite women to seduce the Israelite men and get them to start sacrificing to these false gods. And this is what brought the curse upon them. It was not outward. It could not be outward. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The curse cannot come upon those in Christ. But, listen, we can bring the curse upon ourselves. And this is exactly what had happened. And apparently, this was prevalent in the church of Pergamos. By the way, it's been a lot of years now since I taught through the book of Revelation, one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. The only book in the Bible, by the way, in all of the 66 books, the book of Revelation is the only book that promises a blessing to those who read it, hear it, and take it to heart. The only book in the Bible that promises a blessing. Well, when we went through the seven churches, this is many, many years ago, when we got to chapters 2 and 3, we saw how that the name is the nature. And this is really true with this word, this name, Pergamos. Some of your translations render it Pergamum. It's the combination of two English words, perverted and gami, monogamy, perverted marriage, perverted marriage. And that's what the name means. The name is the nature. And we certainly saw that with Laodicea, the laity decide. It's two words, laity and diocese, the laity rule. That's the seventh church that Jesus is not even inside anymore. He's standing at the door knocking to get back in. Now, you're probably wondering why I went into all of that. Well, as we're about to see, this is exactly what they did. They let the Ammonites in, and you're going to be reintroduced to this guy that you might remember from earlier on in Nehemiah, verse 4. Now, before this, and this is what I love about this, they'd already done this, and then they read in God's word where they're not supposed to do this. And so it says, now before this, verse 4, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Remember him? Oh, it gets worse. This is the priest, too. He had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. In other words, there was no tithes of grain in that storehouse, in that room. There was none of that. And so instead of having that in there, they have prepared this large room, basically a condo, within the assembly of God, the temple of God. And we're told, verse 6, but during all this, this is Nehemiah, I was not in Jerusalem. In other words, let's be clear. If I was there, this would have never happened. That's what he's basically saying. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. That's where I come from. They call that an eviction. Then I, verse 9, commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Okay. I don't know if it's possible to overstate the importance of what Nehemiah does here. This is not okay. I can almost just imagine his blood boiling. How could you do this? How could you allow? Do you know how much heartburn Tobiah gave me when we were rebuilding the wall? Do you know he threatened my life and you're providing him a room in the course of the temple of God? What are you thinking? I think of David when he shows up on the battlefield, his father sends him, and he hears only one time that which the army of the Israelites, three of which were his older brothers, and under King Saul, had heard for 40 days and 40 nights, and it's not okay. Well, what did he hear? He heard the uncircumcised Philistine blaspheming the name of his God. One time he hears it. That's not okay. Notice where Nehemiah says, it grieved me bitterly. That's an understatement. That's an understatement. I believe his soul was vexed. This was a righteous anger. How could you do this? How could you allow this? Here's David on the battlefield. How could you? This is not okay. You've been listening to this for 40 days and 40 nights. I come here, I hear it one time. This is not acceptable. It will not happen again. I'll take care of it. And Nehemiah takes care of it. And David takes care of it. Well, what's the takeaway from this? Well, I think that sometimes we allow the Tobias into our lives. We provide room for them. Wait, aren't we the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do we allow the Tobias access into our lives as the temple of the Holy Spirit? And, by the way, when we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And not only do we grieve the Holy Spirit, we can even worse yet quench the Holy Spirit. Tobiah is alive and well. And this doesn't only apply to the Tobias taking up residence in our lives, but it applies to the Tobias taking up residence in the church as well. Well, verse 10, he says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They went back to their jobs. So I contended with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? Again, we don't know how many years Nehemiah was gone, but apparently it didn't take much. And look what's happened. So he says, and I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then verse 12, all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. And then he says this, verse 14, very interesting. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So here we're told that the Levites had to forsake their service in the temple. And it was due to the fact that the people had basically stopped giving their tithes. This is what the tithes and offerings were for. It was for the house of God, for the storehouse, and it was also to provide an income for the Levites. Keep in mind, the Levites were not given any inheritance of land or property. This was their service, and they were to be paid for their service there in the temple. And so when the people stopped tithing, they ended up having to go back and get jobs and find work. And this is why Nehemiah confronts the leaders so as to set everything back in order. And he even goes as far as, I imagine Nehemiah being this very gifted administrator. This man had to just have tremendous, really, I believe, supernatural skills when it came to organization and administration in his leadership. But back to this prayer in verse 14, where it almost on its face seems to be a little bit self-serving, right? He's like, God, remember me for what I did here. Did you notice what I did here, Lord? Reward me for what I did, what I did here. Oh no. Please, no. that what he's saying here is, God, you alone see that I have taken a stand for righteousness. And whenever anyone takes a stand for righteousness, it comes at great cost. As we're about to see, he's going to make some pretty powerful enemies. In verse 15, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then, I like verse 17, and you'll forgive me for liking verse 17. But this Nehemiah has a spiritual spine. Listen to what we're told. He says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you, and I want you to notice this word profane, I want to come back to this word profane, which you profane the Sabbath day. Did not, verse 18, your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that's not prayer, okay? So you understand. No. oh, I love this guy. Can't wait to meet Nehemiah in heaven. He's my kind of guy. This guy's got a holy boldness, you might say. He's a strong leader. And he's basically telling them, don't even think about it. And oh, by the way, if you're foolish enough to think about it, I will personally myself lay my hands on you and I will stop you. I will stop you myself. I will stop you. And oh, by the way, Tobiah, he's long gone. And so is all his stuff. His flat screen TV, his Xbox, all that stuff. He threw it out. And he threw Tobiah out. He says, from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. You think? I don't think you want to mess with this guy, right? And verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And here he says it again, praise. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Again, what he's saying here is, God, I did the right thing, but it's going to come at a great cost. Lord, what I did here, I know, pleases you, but it's come at the expense of pleasing man. You know what these guys are getting away with, right? They were making a lot of money selling on the Sabbath, trying to get ahead, and they were defiling and profaning the temple of God, the sacred temple of God. Does this remind you of what Jesus did when he turned over the tables of the money changers who were making merchandise there in the temple, taking advantage of the Jews, and You know, this is quite a rather intense picture of the Savior. I mean, we have these images in our minds, and by the way, I never show a picture or image of Jesus. Are you kidding me? That's not what he looks like. Long hair and blue eyes, and you know, I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't a howlie. I'm sorry. Okay? I mean, he was probably dark-complected. And I hate to ruin your night, but he probably looked more like I look. That was probably an image you didn't need to have in your mind, but he looked Middle Eastern, right? He was Jewish, right? Are we okay with that? And but we have this picture of him, and he's kind of, you'll forgive me, he's kind of wimpy looking. Listen, he was a carpenter, right? And I don't imagine that he looked that wimpy. I would imagine that he looked a lot more rugged than that, a lot more tough than that. And certainly, if you can imagine this image that we have of him turning over these tables there in the temple, he is angry. This is a righteous anger for what they were doing to God's people in profaning the temple, and he had to cleanse the temple. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, we're told this, that judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins with God's people. Listen to what Peter writes. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Sometimes I think that God has to turn the tables of our hearts. He has to cleanse our lives from the profane. Verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod. This is getting worse, right? Ammon and Moab. And verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So, here it is again, verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them. This does not mean that he swore at them. No, he pronounced a curse on them. Struck some of them. Does that mean he hit them? Yeah. I'm telling you, you don't want to mess with this guy, right? And this it's right here in God's word. He struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Okay, stop right there. I'm a little sensitive when it comes to the hair. Now remember, Ezra pulled out his own hair. Here, Nehemiah pulls out their hair. Now, this is the way I think, okay? So I want to know why. Why did he not pull out his own hair? Here's what I'm thinking. This is purely speculation. He was bald. Is that okay? Are we okay with that? I mean, I'm just saying. So he didn't have any hair to pull out. So what does he do? He pulls out their hair. That had to hurt. Okay. And now keep in mind, he's contended with them, he's cursed them, pronounced a curse on them, he's struck some of them, and he's pulled out their hair, and then we're told, and he made them swear by God, saying, listen, at this point, I'll say whatever you want me to say, and swear whatever you want me to swear. And this is what he made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And then he brings Solomon into the discussion, if you can call it that. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Now listen to what he says next. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them. Now, this time he's saying, first he prays, remember me, what I did. Now he says, remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, verse 30, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. All right. Well, that's how the chapter ends and the book of Nehemiah ends, but it doesn't end before leaving us with a powerful character study of a godly man. You'll forgive me for ending on this note, and you'll forgive me for the bluntness with which I say this, but absent modern day Nehemiahs, the church today may fall prey to the profane. I want to talk about this word profane for just a moment. We think of profane as being profanity, dirty, you know. But profane means this: to make common. To make common. In other words, you're going to make that which is sacred, that which is holy, you're going to bring it down and profane it and make it common. Now think about that. Isn't that what the church is doing today? I'm talking about, and please know that I don't take any pleasure in or delight in talking about this. It is such a grievous thing that the church is profaned today, made common. The Tobias have been allowed in and have profaned it. And it's unclean. And perhaps we need look no further as to why it is that the church is impotent today. The church has lost all of its power. Well, there's a form of godliness, but there's no power. It's been lost. Why? Because it's been profaned. Where are the Nehemiahs? Where are the men of God who have the guts to do what a Nehemiah does here? Where are the Nehemiahs that don't care, don't give any concern for what people think of them? They don't care if they're liked. They only care what God thinks. They don't care what people think. Oh, let's not offend anybody. Let's not ruffle any feathers. I mean, can you imagine what this must have been like? Here Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem and he finds all of this happening. And he immediately takes action. And he gets physical. Now, that's not to say that that's what we do today. Okay, I'm not going to go there. I mean, but he takes action. And he does something about it. Why? Is he an angry man? No. Is he just not a very loving man? Oh, no. No, that's why he does it. That's why he does it. This is not okay. This is God's temple. This is God's church. And would to God that there would never be allowed ever a Tobiah or anything or anyone that would be allowed access or entrance to take up residence in the church of God to profane it. And if it ever happens, and I've shared this maybe too much, I don't know. Maybe you can't say it enough. But as the pastor of this church, as is my privilege to be, I am so protective of this church. And if anybody ever comes into this church that poses a threat or is in any way going to endanger the flock of God, I want you to know that you have a pastor and you have leadership here that will take action. They will not be allowed to take up residence in this church. I'm going to share with you something that happened, and I praise God that it was dealt with very swiftly, and I thank God for the leadership in this church. But we had a guy that was coming to the church for actually quite a while, and he started then taking me to task on my prophecy updates concerning Islam. And he started arguing with me about how that Islam is actually a peaceful religion and that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. Now, you gotta, this is, I pulled my hair out. That's why, I didn't. That would be an explanation, though, wouldn't it? I waited. I went to the throne. I alerted the leadership, hey, this guy's not right. And this is not right. And the next time I knew it was going to happen, he approached me. Pastor Mac was there. Thankfully, Leitu was there at the time. And I just asked him very simply this question. Why do you come to church here? He says, to worship God. Then this is my next question, which God? And then he answered this, the God of Abraham. Well, I started sensing that I was going to a place that I don't want to go. I was going to lay hands on him like Nehemiah was going to lay hands on him. It wasn't going to be to pray for him. So I removed myself from the situation. But he was asked to leave the church. I will protect you as the pastor, and the leadership of this church will protect this flock as overseers of this flock from anyone who would come in and pose a threat like that. That's what we need, isn't it? We need some Nehemiahs in the church today with a spiritual spine to ensure that the church of God is not profaned. That's how I want to end. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for Nehemiah. Lord, I thank you for the strength of this chapter and what we see him doing here. What an example of the needed strength of leadership in the church today. Lord, I thank you for this church. And Lord, I thank you that you're protective of this, your church. Lord, please keep us from this. Let us never be named amongst those of whom it could be said that the church was profaned. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.